great blessing that we have is that we have a Savior. And regardless of what we have as either blessings or losses, we have Him. And with our recent loss, the words of this song came to mind. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee, or present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for you and me. If we could know beyond today as God doth know, my dearest treasures pass away and tears must flow, we'd know that darkness leads to light, and dreary days will soon grow bright. Someday life's wrongs will be made right, faith tells us so. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to Him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and challenges are many, aren't they? And sometimes the answers are few. But we have God. And we have a faithful Savior. We're really studying the defense of the gospel in these days in our morning service. You may have noticed the church sign as you came in entitled, Peter's Gospel Failure. But we're going to see the great benefit of that failure, even though it was a terrible failure. I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 11. And just want to remind you of the history. I want to read actually a number of verses here in the book of Acts to set the stage for what we're going to look at in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. But you are in Acts chapter 11, and I want to begin reading at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now I want you to turn to chapter 13. I want to read verses 1 and 2. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And we know that, obviously, that sent Barnabas and Saul on their mission journey. And they traveled into Galatia, preached the gospel. Churches were established. And then they returned back to Antioch. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. "And from thence, sailed to Antioch, from which they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." The stage is set, isn't it? There's going to be a confrontation between these Pharisees that had believed. Clearly states that they had believed, but they were convinced that the Gentiles needed to begin to follow the Old Testament law. So they viewed what Christ had accomplished, but they still believed that the law was necessary for them to follow for salvation. Verse 7. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So very clearly, Peter takes a definite stand for salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him and his work. Verse 12 tells us that Barnabas and Paul added to this to confirm the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 12 reads, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." So very clearly, God had done a marvelous work. Verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, And this I will return, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So James chimes in with Peter. And he in turn gives some wise counsel as to what would now be the responsibility of the Gentiles. And it was not going to be that they would have to be circumcised or begin to follow the Old Testament law. We'll pick it up at verse 28 of chapter 15. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us," James is now speaking, "to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." And so the scripture tells us that they returned to Antioch. Who? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 32, "Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." And so we're seeing that the church at Antioch is getting, as a predominantly Gentile, though there are Jews there as well, but predominantly now, just by the sheer number of conversions among the Gentiles, the church at Antioch is known as a Gentile church. It's not known as a necessarily Jewish church, but the two are worshiping together. That takes us to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And I want to pick up our reading at verse 11. Everything that we have read in the book of Acts predates what we're about to read now in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Remember what we just said? This is a predominantly Gentile church, but there were other Jews that were all fellowshipping together in perfect harmony until this. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He's now addressing, I believe, Peter particularly, when he says we, referencing Peter, you and me, we who are Gentiles by, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Father, I thank you that we've been able to read such a large portion of Scripture for our soul's benefit. But not only our soul's benefit, but for the preservation and the protection of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the first century to today. Lord, we thank you for the gravity of this moment, and I ask you that you'll help us to understand it in its full. And as we take today and subsequent Sundays to look at this portion, I ask you that you'll help us fix in us the reality of the gospel, that we will never be deceived by others, never stray from it. I ask this and praise you for this, the protection of these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. I got on the internet and typed in a question. And the question that I typed in on the computer looking for some information on was, what battle was it that decided the Civil War? And of course, it didn't give me the answer that I wanted. It came up and said the top 10 battles that settled, decided the Civil War, and in another one, the top five battles that decided the Civil War. To some extent, most of us would probably look at the Battle of Gettysburg as probably a deciding moment that sealed the fate of the Southern armies. But when you think there are other numerous smaller battles that had a large impact on that war. And as any war historian can go back and dig into the big things that are obvious, Gettysburg, the Battle of Antietam, where huge losses of life, the Battle of Petersburg, which then eventually set Lee's army heading west to try to flee and ended up being surrounded, and that's where at Appomattox he had to surrender. But there were many other things that happened, little things, that contributed to the weakening, the gradual weakening of the Southern army. One of the comments made in regards to the Battle of Gettysburg, Lee had hopes that if he could come into Pennsylvania, move over and cut off the supply, the rail lines, that's what he was aiming to do, was to march across Pennsylvania and cut off the railroad lines that supplied, made the supplies down to Washington, D.C., and shorten the war, win the war. Well, the Northern armies were doing the exact same thing. So they went, you have Grant in Vicksburg, the Battle of Vicksburg, the point there. And also part of Lee's strategy was to draw away that siege of Vicksburg and give some relief so that supplies could come in through Louisiana to meet the needs of the Southern armies. And another part of Grant's Lee's purpose was to hopefully have France and England recognize the Southern states and begin to supply them what they needed in the war. But the little battles, those that cut off supply lines, had the greatest impact. If an army doesn't have it, what it supplies, it can't very well go on for long. What you and I have just read here in the book of Galatians may seem like a very small and insignificant moment, but it was not. This was one of the most grave moments for the first century church. If this was not seen for what it was and dealt with, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would never have prospered, because there's far more to this portion of Scripture than may just reading through it meet the eye. We see very clearly here, though, to Peter, his actions were not clear. He did not perceive the ramifications of the decision that he made in a moment of time over a simple meal. The Bible tells us here in the simplest of terms that Peter had come to Antioch. Wonderful. What an opportunity for Peter to come and to see all of the mushrooming of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work that God was doing among the Gentiles. They were being saved. They were growing strong in the faith. They were no doubt sending others out to evangelize. They would eventually send two of their own, Barnabas and Saul. So what period of time had already come and gone? We have read those passages of Scripture there in Acts chapter 15. The issue had already been settled, and the great work of God was going on. Antioch had received the word, you are not under the law. And so at some point, the apostle Peter, the preacher of the day of Pentecost, that one man who actually walked on water besides the Lord Jesus, Peter, the brave one, the stalwart of the faith, who could stand before the Sanhedrin and preach to them, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Bold, strong Peter. I'm sure the church there in Antioch were absolutely thrilled. Peter wasn't going to supply some new truth to them about the gospel. They already knew it. They clearly had it. They had believed in the finished work of the cross of Christ. Peter comes to encourage them. Oh, the stories that Peter could tell. He was there. He had seen it all. He had stooped down into the tomb, found it empty, found hollowed grave clothes that had not been unwrapped like Lazarus, because Jesus had passed right through it. His resurrected body didn't need unwrapping. And so Peter came enjoying the liberty. The liberty that the Gentiles had. Peter had already experienced that. We read it as we began out of Acts. We didn't read Acts chapter 10, but you remember Acts chapter 10, where the Lord brings, best for me to just to read a few more verses to you. Peter is there at Simon's house, the tanner, in Joppa. And on the morrow, God had already spoken by an angel to Cornelius and sent for him to retrieve Peter to come and talk to him. On the morrow, as they went on their journey unto the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour and became very hungry. And would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And saw heaven opened and certain vessel descending upon him, unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again to heaven. And you remember the story. At that moment, these Gentiles showed up and said, we've been sent by Cornelius, and you need to come with us. He shows up at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius has gathered all of his family and friends. And Peter, he gets it. The whole point of that vision, as he gathered in a Gentile home with Gentile food, he said, I see that God is telling me not to call anyone common that he has cleansed. So, I have to assume that from that day forward, Peter would certainly have eaten what Jews would have always consumed. But as he found his way among Gentiles, he obviously had no problem at that point eating, sitting down, and enjoying a meal with Gentiles and whatever it was that they set before him. He could eat it. And the Bible here very clearly tells us that he did. The Bible tells us in verse 12, for before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. He not only ate with them, he ate what they set down before him. If it might have been a little bit of pork loin or whatever it was, if you look at Antioch, it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. I just envision he had himself a great crab cake, which he wasn't supposed to be eating because you're not supposed to eat something that did not have fins and scales on it. Jews weren't allowed to eat that. But when those came from Jerusalem, those that were still very much entrenched in the law, the Bible tells us that he withdrew himself. So fearing them which were of the circumcision, here this great man of courage who said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come unto you on the water. He had the courage, he had the faith, he had the confidence to step out of that boat and begin to walk to the Lord Jesus. That same Peter who whipped out his sword and cut off Marcus's ear, aiming for his neck. That one lapse on that night when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, Peter, with all of his courage and boldness and determination, it seems that there was now, with all of that that Peter had experienced, a fresh moment of fear of others. I wouldn't doubt that all of us at one time or another have not spoken when we should have spoken. We didn't necessarily deny and curse and swear we don't know him, but we failed to speak out when we should have. This dissimulation, this acting the part, this hypocrisy. And he not only was impacting himself, the other Jews, and even Barnabas was carried away. And so the confrontation. And the Bible tells us here that Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now he's making this statement because all of these men that had come behind Paul's ministry to undermine it and to try to bring back in the circumcision and the law to these Gentiles. They charged Paul with, he's not really an apostle. He didn't train under the apostles. He's not really qualified to call himself that. But they never said that to his face. They could make all those accusations when he wasn't there. So he's making the point here for the churches of Galatia. Hey, now look here. I didn't get behind Peter's back to accuse him of this. What I had to say to him had to be and was said to his face. He was to be accused. He was to be blamed. He had done wrong. In fact, as he words it here in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly. Great word there, uprightly. It means to walk in a straight path for which is intended others to follow. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, in other words, they were no longer putting a straight line for their feet to walk and not being an example of a straight line for others to walk, I saw that they walked not uprightly. They were not leading here by example in a right way. In other words, he's making a statement. They are out of position from their previous stand. They're not standing in the right place. Same word is found here in, just listen as I read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore lift up, chapter 12, verse 12 says, wherefore lift up the hands that which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Same idea. Straight path. How important it is for moms and dads to walk straight. Be consistent. Not to be a hypocrite. How important for deacons and pastors. Walk straight. Give God's people a path, a straight path to walk. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So you see, this was more than just choosing who you're going to sit with at a meal. Choosing what you're going to eat or not going to eat. And in this moment, Peter's fear of what word would get back about what Peter had been eating and how Peter had been living, and it was going to somehow put a shadow on his otherwise stellar reputation. He didn't realize what he was doing. But he was actually destroying the truth of the gospel. And so he says here in verse 14, I said unto Peter, before them all, here he's emphasizing, now twice, isn't it? I didn't just say this to Peter's face, as he said here in verse 11. I said this to Peter's face, and in the presence of everyone, what did he say? If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He said, look, you've been living as a Gentile. You've been eating. You've been fellowshipping with them. You've been sitting with them. The very thing that when you went to Cornelius' house, you told them that it was not right for you as a Jew to even be in the house of Gentiles. And since then, you've not only been in their house, you've eaten with them. You've eaten what they eat. Now, if you have done that, how are you now compelling the Gentiles? Because that is exactly what his actions were bringing about. Two things. Number one, Peter is clearly a Jew. And so what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, he's dealing with the outside response that Peter had made. Here come all of a sudden these fellows show up from Jerusalem, from James, and he's not going to be able to eat with the Gentiles. He's going to separate himself with the Jews that were a part of the church. And he's going to eat with the Jews that were a part of the church. And it's clear why he's doing it. That is to say, we Jews are in a position a little better than the Gentiles. And these laws of the Old Testament, moral, ceremonial, Levitical, these laws have us at a place above the Gentiles. They had been on absolutely equal footing. That is exactly what James had said. That is exactly what Peter had said. It is exactly what Barnabas and Saul had repeated to the church there in Jerusalem when the whole confrontation started in Acts 15. And they concluded that by faith, Jew and Gentile on the same footing in that moment when Peter separated himself, he was in essence saying that we Jews in our Old Testament position are in a better place toward God by salvation and toward God by sanctification. And if you're going to be what God wants you to be, you're going to have to come up to this level of separation, this level of confidence that we as Jews now have. But did Peter realize that? I don't think for a moment. I don't believe for a moment Peter realized there was nothing malicious in Peter's actions here. He did not do this as a means of looking down his nose at the Gentiles, though that was in essence what was happening. But Paul saw this as the attack on the gospel that it was. And so he deals with him on the outside. Peter, you're the one who said, and God used you for the first ingathering of the Gentiles. And you came here and you've been eating with the Gentiles. You've been sitting with the Gentiles. You have been acting just like one of them. Now all of a sudden, you're not. Paul goes from dealing with that outward dissimulation, hypocrisy. But verse 15, he starts to deal with Peter. Let's look inside. We, Peter, you and me, Do you remember the you and me, Peter? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Peter, do you remember our previous visit? Do you remember our time together? Do you remember our discussion? How that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, and the cross there absolutely paid our debt. And he paid it in full. And there wasn't anything that we had as a Jew that somehow added to our salvation. Not for one moment. Peter, you and me, are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. It's not a derogatory statement. He's simply making the statement. You and I, both to your very testimony that took place in Acts chapter 10, when the sheet was let down and you were told to rise, kill, and eat. What did you say, Peter? Not me. Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that was defiled. Peter, do you remember you lived as a godly Jew? You did all of that, but Peter, that didn't save you, did it? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles couldn't help. They were simply born outside. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the information that Peter, you and me have. Verse 16, what is it? What's the conclusion, Peter, that we had come to long before? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, you and me, Peter, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we, Peter, you and me, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, you and I both came to that moment in time where everything that we had believed about ourselves as being Jews gave us a leg up, made us better than the Gentile around us. God stripped us from our self-righteousness. The encounter that Peter had with the Lord Jesus there in that boat. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Cast it in, and there's that great haul, and Peter falls down before Jesus and says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." The gospel must first, and will always first, strip you of anything and everything that you think commended you to God. You cannot come to salvation. You cannot come to God for salvation until you know you are lost. Whatever you knew before, whatever you had been taught, your mother and father being Christians or not being Christians, you, whatever advantage, whatever educational advantages, everything is stripped away. Just as Paul would write to the Philippian church and say to them, you know, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I did this, and all of it was dung. You've got to come to that place. Peter, we came to that place. You and me, Barnabas, and all of us Jews, all of those that are hearing these words, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing we came to that truth that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Peter, do you realize the implications here? You have been living in the liberty of the gospel, saved by grace, not by works, not by the works of the law. Why are you compelling the Gentiles to return to the law? So you see, Paul deals with this not only from the outside. Peter, this is wrong. You can't do this. You are not putting straight steps for the children of God to follow. You are veering off. And by veering off, you are polluting the gospel entirely. So, we're going to continue this study, but what does that mean for us now? How has this been the means by which God's church has been preserved? It's been preserved. Because this makes it very clear. Even something as simple as what Peter did of choosing not to eat Gentile food and not to sit with Gentiles was a slander of the gospel. Because its implication was, we've got to actually add the law, an act of works, to save ourselves. Peter didn't realize what he was doing. But Paul saw through it all. Had this never been addressed, then the church at Antioch would have believed that it was necessary for them to eat right like the Jews. And probably to be circumcised to have true salvation. And so this has been the implication of what provides the indictment for every sect of so-called Christianity that has tried to add something. Whatever it may be. And it can be something very small. And the people really don't even realize something very small destroys the very foundation of salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is freely the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so as we said last week, and we'll continue to say, here is our defense for salvation by faith through the absolute finished work of Jesus Christ. You do not need to add anything of the law in order to be saved. Ah, but we still are under the obligation to be obedient to God's word. But it does not save us. We do not look to our it is obedience to come here and sit in God's house and gather as we've done. Does that add to our salvation? We know it doesn't add a single thing to our salvation, because it's been made very clear by the virtue of coming here didn't save us. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. He is our all and in all. Baptism didn't save us. It was the free grace of God that saved us. Our singing of hymns, our attendance here, what we tithe, how we give, who we talk to, who we witness to, it doesn't save us. Doesn't add a thing. Never could. Because we know, as Paul is saying to Peter, Peter, knowing you and I know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. See, that's simple, isn't it? We don't add a thing to our salvation. He did it all. He in His mercy has drawn us. He in His mercy has saved us. He in His mercy has changed us. He in His mercy is keeping us. And He in His mercy will deliver us for our final salvation, our final deliverance. When the old man lays down and God provides us with a new body, made like unto His glorious body. This is the gospel. How important was this? Oh, it was just, it seemed to be just a little battle. A little thing. It was a little thing when Satan said to Jesus, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Just a little thing. This would have completely undermined salvation by faith. It could not stand, and Peter must be rebuked and be rebuked before them all, so that all of them could have that straight line to walk in. What is that straight line? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That is your salvation. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God and the simplicity that is in Jesus, that He paid the debt and paid it in full. Lord, we acknowledge that our faith in Your Son has been a grace given to us. It was a grace that both Peter and Paul had received to know, to be absolutely convinced, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that none of the works of the law would have saved them, but that the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for this gift of faith to believe You, to have no confidence in ourselves. Thank You for this salvation that is Jesus Christ. Oh, that some soul would hear and know they'll never earn anything from God. They must bow to receive Jesus alone for salvation. Thank You for this gift of faith. Bless us now, I pray, and encourage our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I want to close today singing number 185. Hymn number 185. It's cause for us to rejoice because we see everything accomplished in the cross. Number 185, you can stand with me. We'll sing all four verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen to that truth. Aren't you glad for the great doctrine that's found in our hymns? The very words we've preached are embodied in the truthfulness of that hymn. Brother Rick, you close us in prayer.